The following message, titled Parable of Finding Joy, Part 1, was based on Luke 15. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 17, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Rob Price.
Have you ever misplaced something or lost something that was important or valuable or had a special meaning or something that you really needed? I think most of us have at some point in our lives. Joe and I, when we were on our honeymoon in Hawaii, one day we went across the street. There was a little mall across from our hotel. And we realized at some point that Joe didn't have her pocketbook anymore. I don't think it was a purse. It was something smaller, but in that pocketbook was all of our money, both of our driver's licenses, every important piece of information that we had was all in there. So, of course, we panicked and were very distraught. We were sure someone had stolen it. And we retraced our steps, went back, went around the mall. It's been a while, so the memory is somewhat dim, but we couldn't find it anywhere. We went all the way back up to the hotel room. Joe remembers crying in the elevator about it, but I do remember that we also prayed and asked God's mercy. And in the kindness of God, we did eventually find it. It had been turned in to the front desk, and everything was in it. Even all the money was still in there, or the traveler's checks, or whatever we had at that time. It was before credit cards and such that we had anyway. And it's been too long ago now for me to remember exactly how I felt. But I'm sure that once we found it, that all of that stress and all of that fear and anxiety was instantly turned into great joy. And I venture to guess that most of you could tell a similar story of how you lost something important, and then when you found it again, we're filled with great joy. And our Lord told some stories like this as well. And that will be the subject of our meditation this morning. We'll be looking at the very well-known parable called the Parable of Finding Joy. So probably never heard of the Parable of Finding Joy. Perhaps you know it by one of its more common names, such as the parable of lost things, or more commonly, the parable of the prodigal son. I think the parable of the prodigal son is one of the most well-known and most well-loved of all of our Lord's parables. But I don't think calling it the parable of the prodigal son really captures the main thrust of the story. The parable does indeed have a lot to say about the prodigal son and what happens to him, but I think the main focus lies elsewhere. It seems to me that the story is really about joy, the joy of finding something, something that was lost, something that was very important. So I'm calling it the parable of finding joy. And by that, I don't mean that it's about going to look for joy and finding it, but that it's about the joy that comes to us when we find something that we have lost. You can think of it like this. The joy that comes to you from eating some really good ice cream could be called ice cream joy. Joe had some ice cream joy yesterday after Paxton's baseball or basketball game. So likewise, the joy that comes to us when we find something that once was lost could be called finding joy. So I hope that makes sense. Well, we find the parable of finding joy in Luke chapter 15. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15 with me. And it encompasses the whole chapter. So we're going to read the whole thing. Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is Christ, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, came, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, let me begin by giving you an outline for how I plan to examine this parable. If you've heard any of my other messages about our Lord's parables, this outline might seem somewhat familiar. I'm going to follow essentially the same pattern as I've done at other times, though with some slight modifications to fit this particular occasion. But first, we'll consider the context in which the Lord spoke these words. As with any passage of Scripture, we need to understand it within its context. Next, we'll consider the original meaning and application of the parable to its original audience, which was the Pharisees and scribes, as we'll see. And finally, we'll take a closer look at the parable to see how the principles that it contains, spiritual principles, might apply more broadly. So if you're taking notes, you can jot down these three points or headings. I've composed each one in the form of a question. Number one, what is the context? Number two, what was the Lord saying to the Pharisees and scribes? And then number three, what is the Lord saying to us? And we're not going to make it through all three of these points this morning. My plan is to cover the context and what the Lord was saying to the Pharisees and scribes this morning, and then, Lord willing, when we return tonight, to cover the third point, what the Lord may be saying to us. And I'll have to say that the best stuff will really be tonight, and I hope that most of us can return, but I apologize for those that may not be able to. But let's begin briefly by answering that first question. What is the context in which we find this parable? And by context, I mean, what was the original setting? When our Lord spoke these words, what was going on? The Lord's parables weren't spoken in isolation. They usually had a specific reason and were spoken to a specific audience for a specific purpose. So I believe that in this parable, the immediate context is just given to us right there in the first three verses. Look at those again. Verses 1 through 3. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. So Luke indicates that the Lord spoke this parable in response to the complaining of the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes didn't like what Jesus was doing, namely that he was receiving and eating with those that they looked upon as sinners. To eat with someone and share a meal together was a sign of fellowship. It still is in our day, a sign of fellowship, friendship, mutual acceptance. And the Greek word translated receive in verse 2 there, it has the idea in this context, I understand, of receiving to oneself. So of giving access to one's self, admitting into close companionship. So the Pharisees and scribes looked upon what the Lord was doing as something that a supposedly holy man of God should never and would never do. This was something that the Pharisees and scribes definitely would not do when it came to tax collectors and sinners. And this wasn't the only time that our Lord had received and ate with tax collectors and sinners, and this wasn't the only time that the Pharisees and scribes had complained of him doing that. We find a similar account in Luke chapter 5, the time when the Lord went to eat at Matthew's house, and Matthew was a tax collector. And then again in Luke chapter 7, you remember the account of Christ went to eat at the Pharisee's house, and there was a young woman who was a sinner who came and washed his feet with her tears and her hair, washed the Lord's feet. Now the Pharisees and scribes, they complained about what the Lord was doing because they had a problem. There was a defect in their understanding of some key issues. The issues of sin, of repentance, and most importantly, the grace and mercy and love of God. And this defect caused them, as Luke records a little bit later in Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you remember that one, to trust in themselves that they were righteous and despise others. So it's against the backdrop of this defect in their understanding that the Lord spoke this parable. And in examining the context of it, that he spoke this parable in order to correct that defect, to address that defect in them. So that answers, at least briefly, the first question of our outline, what is the context? Well, let's move on to the next question. What was the Lord saying to the Pharisees and the scribes? And I'm sure you've heard it said, I know I've said it many times, that something we need to keep in mind when we look at a parable is that there's always a main point. And once we understand the main point, we can see how the rest of the details of the story fit in. You know, the parable is designed to convey one central message normally. So what was the main point in this parable for the Pharisees and scribes? That main point was that when someone loses something that's very important to them, it's only natural that they be filled with joy when they find it again. They experience finding joy. Look at the parable again, in beginning in verse 3. He says, or Luke writes, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying," and notice that Luke calls it one parable. We might be inclined to think of it as we read through it as if it was three parables, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. But Luke understands that since each of these seemingly separate parables has the same main message, this is rather a single parable, but just told in three parts. Again, verse 4. The Lord says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" You know, this little story is really about joy, isn't it? It's about finding joy, the joy in finding something that was lost. And notice just how much joy. This man is so happy. He calls all his friends and neighbors and gathers them together to rejoice with him. But there's more to it than just in the story than just great joy, because the Lord adds, verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I think the point here is obvious. Seeing sinners repent from their sins and turn to the Lord is an occasion for great joy. Heaven itself rejoices in the repentance of sinners. And that's because when a sinner repents, something that was lost, something very important, is found. And it's one of the greatest occasions, if not the greatest occasion, for finding joy. But then, to make the point even more clear, the Lord gives a second example in verse 8 there. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" So you see the progression there. While the sheep was one of 100, the silver coin is one of only 10. And note again the expressions of joy. Just like the man who found the sheep, this woman calls all of her friends and neighbors together to rejoice with her. And the Lord makes the same point in verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So clearly our Lord is telling the Pharisees and scribes that they should also rejoice. They should rejoice that these tax collectors and sinners have repented and are coming to Christ. But that was the exact opposite of what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. Now we might ask, didn't the Pharisees and scribes want sinners to repent? Didn't they want them to turn to the Lord and stop what they were doing? Well, sure they did. I'm sure they loved to see repentant sinners. They loved to see them humbled and abased and groveling before a holy and righteous God. But the thing was, they seemed to want them to stay there. They were perfectly happy, it seems, to have repentant sinners stay in that lowly and abased position as long as they were able to maintain and occupy what they felt was their own favored standing with God. And I think that's why our Lord continues his parable with yet another story, one that will hit a little closer to home for the Pharisees and scribes. It's in this story that the Lord brings out the big guns, as we say. And this is the specific part of the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. Let's read it again together in verse 11. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Let's stop there for now and consider a few things. In many ways, this third story is a lot like the first two. It's the story of finding joy, isn't it? It's the story of something precious being lost and then being found again, and the tremendous joy that was the result. But in other ways, it's very different. For one thing, this third story, unlike the first two, is something that I think actually happened. In the first two stories, I think the Lord is speaking more hypothetically. He begins the first by saying, "What man of you?" And the second, "Or what woman?" He's setting up possible scenarios and using them as examples. But notice he begins the third story with, "A certain man had two sons." Now, I suppose we could debate whether or not our Lord used real events and real people in his parables, but I don't see any reason why he wouldn't. Just like any story, it's far more meaningful if it's true. You know, get into the story much more when we know it's real people, it's really happened to someone. So just like about almost, I think, every commentator that I've ever read and every preacher I've ever heard, I'm going to proceed with the assumption that there really was a man who had two sons. Well, this third story is also different in that while there was a progression in the first two, the third story progresses by an order of magnitude. And the sheep was one of 100. The coin was one of 10. But the son is one of only 2. And of how much far, far greater value is a man made in the image of God, than a mere sheep or a coin. But the third story is also different regarding the manner in which that which was lost came to be lost in the first place. A sheep wandering from the herd is just doing what dumb animals do. And it's really an inanimate object like a coin is just easy to be misplaced. We all have done that. But the son became lost to his father when in willful selfishness and rebellion he despised his father and wickedly went his own way. And this definitely was a very wicked young man. Look at the text again, verses 11 and 12. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." Now when we read this story, we may tend to just pass on by what is said here as if it's just background that's setting up the stage for what's going to happen next. But I think likely it would have provoked a very strong emotional response in the Pharisees and scribes. They would have looked upon what the younger son did as exceedingly sinful and wicked. And why is that? Well, I think we're meant to understand that this man was a fairly wealthy man. And according to Jewish law and tradition, when the father died, his wealth would have passed to the sons. He would have divided them between them. The older son, the firstborn, would get two-thirds. The younger son would get one-third. But that was after he died. So for this young man to come to his father and ask for his inheritance while the father was still alive was tantamount to him saying, Father, I wish you were dead. Father, I want the inheritance that will come to me when you die, but I'm tired of waiting. And I don't want to wait anymore. The thought of a son treating his father that way is shocking enough to us, but I think it would have been even more shocking to the Pharisees and scribes because of the culture in which they lived. Sons did not treat their fathers that way in that culture. And our Lord continues to describe this young man's sins. Look at verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Part of the Pharisees and scribes' complaint against the Lord, I think, was what that they perceived his receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners to be a sign that he was soft on sin. And I believe that part of the reason the Lord told this particular story was to make it abundantly clear that this is the account of a great sinner. There's no softening of sin in this story. There's no hint of sympathy for the son's rebellion. Nothing about blaming his parents or his environment and circumstances growing up. Nothing about how he really, what he really needed was just more love and encouragement and positive reinforcement to build up his low self-esteem. It isn't the story of a neglected child growing up in a dysfunctional family. No, it's the story of an exceedingly wicked, selfish, and rebellious son. And notice that the young man, after apparently converting his inheritance into cash or some form of liquid assets, he doesn't just move out of his father's house and get a place across town. No, he goes to a far country. And to a Jew, I think this meant leaving Israel, going to live among the godless Gentiles. So the young man not only leaves his father's house, he leaves his father's God. He leaves the covenant community altogether and goes to live among God's enemies as God's enemies. And does he take that inheritance money and invest it wisely to provide for himself and someday a family of his own? No, he wastes it on what most of our versions call prodigal living. And we've all heard, I think, of the prodigal son, but what does that word prodigal actually mean? In modern usage, if you looked it up in a dictionary, the word prodigal, if it's used as an adjective, it means spending money or resources freely and recklessly. Or if it's used as a noun, it means a person who spends money in a reckless or extravagant way. And that makes sense because really it's coming from this parable. The idea of prodigal has come to us from this. But the Greek word asotos, pronounced phonetically there, that's translated prodigal in our Bibles. It means riotous. Some translations have riotous. The reference is to riotous living, a corrupt, excessive, uncontrolled, and depraved lifestyle of self-indulgence. Now, living in the fast lane, as we used to say, drinking deep from the cesspool of worldly pleasure and carnal gratification. And notice that our Lord says that in spending money on such things, this young man was wasting it. Look at verse 13 again. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The Greek word that our Lord chooses here, the one translated wasted in our versions, is a very strong and descriptive word. It means to scatter abroad and to disperse over a wide area. It's the word used of winnowing grain, when they throw the wheat, the grain is tossed high in the air so that the winds will come and blow away the chaff so that you can get separate that from the wheat. So the image is that of this young man spending all his money and possessions as if he was just scattering it to the wind. He was just simply throwing his money away. He was wasting it. And so by this point in the story, I think the Pharisees and scribes have been thoroughly disgusted with this despicable and loathsome young man. And likely they would have delighted to hear what happens next. Verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Look how low sin has brought this young man. He's out of money, he's out of friends, he's out of food, he's out of options. Now he's feeding pigs, something that was utterly detestable to a Jew. And he's so low that he is willing even to eat the pig slop. And notice that the Lord adds that no one gave him anything. How many friends would have swarmed around this young man when he was just spending money right and left? How many immoral young women would have been hanging on both of his arms, giggling at all his jokes? But where's all of his fair-weather friends now? They're as scattered from him as his money was. He's left alone, and no one's there to give him anything. Now, if the parable were to stop right there, I think the Pharisees and scribes would have given their amen to what was said. They would have liked that. It's a good story. Because thus far, it's the story of a sinner getting exactly what his sins deserve. This wicked young man had forsaken his father and his father's God, and God had brought judgment upon him. Perhaps the Pharisees and scribes would have thought of Proverbs 22:8, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." And they would have nodded their heads in approval of the sorrow and calamity that had come upon this foolish young man. And notice that the Lord attributes the man's state to not only his wasting his possessions, but also to the severe famine that arose in the land. The Pharisees and scribes went, the famine. God sent a famine. God is judging this young man. He's smiting him and bringing him down low to the dust. But thankfully, the story, it doesn't stop there. As so often is the case, God's temporal judgments are intended to bring men to repentance. It's a warning call. And this young man, he heeds the warning. He has come to the end of his rope, so he returns to his father and to his father's God. And the glory of the parable is that the father receives him back. Now, I don't think that the Pharisees and scribes would have had an issue with the father receiving the son back into his home. It wasn't so much, I think, that the father received him, but how the father received him. Let's look at that section again, starting in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And I don't make any apologies for reading through this passage so many times, because it's the Word of God, and I'd rather spend more time up here reading from the Word than from what I've thought of on my own. So hopefully it's not tedious. Well, if the wayward son had returned to the stern censures of his father and had been made like one of the lowly servants, as the son had planned, then I think the Pharisees and scribes would have been happy with the outcome. But they weren't happy, and that's because they had the same spirit that we see in the older son. Look in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." So here we have the response of the older brother. Upon coming in from the field, after a hard day's work, the older son hears the celebration that's going on. And perhaps he was initially intrigued and wondered what the special occasion was. Perhaps he even fancied that it was for him. You know, it's conjecture, but a surprise party put on by his father to thank him for all of his hard work and to congratulate him on being such a good, obedient son. You can almost imagine him calling the other servant with a knowing smile on his face. "So, what's the big celebration about?" "Like we both don't know." You know? But if the older brother did have a smile on his face, we don't know that. The parable doesn't say that. But if that was the case, it was quickly wiped away, was it not, by what the servant told him. The Lord says that the older brother was angry and would not go in. The word translated angry is a strong word. It means he was more than just mildly annoyed with the situation. No, the brother was angry. He was livid. He was enraged. So the father goes out to him and pleads with him to come in. But look again at the older son's response, verse 29. So he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The older brother definitely has something to say on this occasion. And he begins by saying, "Lo," or as we would say, "Look. Look, Father." He says, I have something to say to you. It's your turn to listen to me. Notice he says, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you." Serving, or perhaps more literally, slaving. That word means to serve as a slave. And this speaks volumes about how the older brother thought of his place in his father's house. Though he had enjoyed all the privileges of a son, in his heart, he thinks of himself as if he was a hired servant. His service to his father is a matter of wages and debt, not a labor of love. And here I think we find the height of irony in one sense. How ironic is it that the older brother, who thought he was worthy of full sonship, was in his heart only a hired servant? And the younger brother, who thought he was only worthy of being a hired servant, was received back as a son. And the older brother, he adds that he never transgressed the father's commandments at any time. He'd always done his duty. He'd always done what he was told. And I think he's intending to contrast what he feels is his own impeccable record with the woefully deficient record of the younger brother. And notice also how the older brother speaks. Notice the pronouns that he uses. Look at verse 30. He says, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The older brother is placing all the blame for his unhappiness on the father. He doesn't say, as soon as my brother came, but this son of yours. And it's funny how we do that. It's like the little boy that gets in trouble during the day, and mom goes to meet dad at the door when he comes home from work, and the mom says, you should have seen what your son did today. It's a way of subtly or not so subtly placing the blame on the other person, right? And I think by using this language, it's also as if the older brother is unwilling to even acknowledge that he still has a little brother. You know, he says, this son of yours. He doesn't say, my little brother. And he's quick to point out that the sins of his father's younger son, just how grievous they were, right? And how they were against his father. This son of yours who devoured your wealth with harlots. And I think the true heart of the older brother's complaint is found in these words. He says, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Dad, you never gave me so much as a measly little goat. And yet when this sinner came home, you have killed the fatted calf for him. It's not fair. He's saying, Dad, you are not fair. And I think this is the main point of our Lord's parable as it relates to the defect that we talked about, that defect in the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Lord is saying to them, you are like this older brother. You are angry with me for the same reason that the older brother was angry. The older brother was angry because he was self-righteous. He was angry because he thought the father owed him something for his service. He was angry because he had the heart of a hired servant, and he was a stranger to grace. He was angry because there was a defect in his understanding of some key issues, the issues of sin and repentance, and most importantly, the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. And the Pharisees and scribes had the same defect in their understanding of these things. The Pharisees and scribes were angry with how the Lord was treating the publicans and sinners that had come to him. But just as the prodigal had repented of his wickedness and returned to his father, so too these publicans and sinners had repented and returned to the heavenly Father. And just as the older brother was angry because of the great finding joy that was in that he saw in his father, and that those that had a heart like his father's also shared in, so too the scribes and Pharisees were angry because the Lord and his disciples were sharing in the finding joy that was in the heart of the heavenly Father. Does that make sense? It's kind of a big sense. Let me read it again. Just as the brother was angry because of the great finding joy that he saw in his father, and that everyone with a heart like his father shared in, so too the scribes and Pharisees were angry because the Lord and his disciples shared in the finding joy that was in the heart of the heavenly Father. And I think that pretty much sums up the second question. The answer to the second question. What was the Lord saying to the Pharisees and scribes? And of course, there's a lot more to this parable than the obvious message, that main message directed at them. And so, as I mentioned earlier, my plan, Lord willing, is when we return tonight to look a little bit more at what the Lord may be saying to us. And I would venture to guess, though, as we went through the story, that you probably were able already to make certain applications to yourselves of the things that we read without me saying anything. But before we close, I do want to leave you with two applications briefly that you may not have thought about. And the first, comes when we consider that the older brother was not able to enter into the joy that the father felt over finding his younger son again. And as we pointed out, that was the same problem that the Pharisees and scribes had. The Pharisees and scribes could not enter in to the finding joy that was in the heart of God over repentant sinners. And this is because the older brother and the Pharisees and scribes were strangers to grace. Being unable to rejoice in grace shown to others is a sure sign that we are strangers to grace ourselves. The older brother was angry because the father had expressed his love for the younger brother, and he did something special for him as an expression of that love. And he was angry with his father, saying, "Well, you never did anything like that for me." That was what he's saying. And sometimes it can be all too easy for us, I think, to let something of the spirit of the older brother start to creep into our hearts when we see how God is blessing others. And when we can't rejoice in God's goodness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially, but instead find ourselves thinking, "Well, how come God never did anything like that for me?" Then it may be a sign that we, like the older brother, are also strangers to grace. Or perhaps more commonly, we can sometimes have the spirit of the older brother when we see one brother or sister in the church do something nice for another brother or sister in the church. Say there's some special occasion, like a birthday party or a dinner or something like that. How do we react if we heard that we weren't invited? Do we very quickly go ask, "Well, who was invited?" So that we can say, "Well, so-and-so was invited. Why wasn't I invited?" Be careful. That is the spirit of the older brother. How easy it is for us to treat kindness shown to someone else as if it was a slight, a snub to ourselves. That's what the older brother did. That's why he was angry. And it's the same spirit of the Pharisees. All right, the older brother was angry when the father expressed his love for the younger brother. And that's because the older brother thought he deserved his father's love. He thought he deserved a similar or maybe even a greater expression of love. And that's because he thought the father's love was based on merit, something that was earned. And we need to be careful that we don't have a spirit like the older brothers in our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't deserve any good from our brethren or from God. It's all of grace. And we should know that and recognize that. But as a second application, consider this. So far this morning, we've been mainly looking at the story from the perspective of how it relates to the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, focusing on the message to them. But in that message to them, there is an important lesson for all of us. Now, no one likes a Pharisee, right? I doubt any of us have ever said, "Wow, those Pharisees, those guys are just great. When I grow up, I want to be just like those Pharisees and scribes," right? No, we usually have a disdain for the Pharisees. The Gospels present them as the bad guys. Right? Have you ever seen or been to one of those dinner theaters where the audience is supposed to participate, and when the bad guys come out, you go boo, and you boo them? I mean, whenever the Pharisees and scribes come on the scene, we want to boo, boo. We want to boo those guys. And the Lord himself, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them vipers, children of the devil. So we're right to view them with contempt. We're right to look down on them, aren't we? After all, we are better than the Pharisees, aren't we? We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not saying in our hearts, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like those Pharisees." Because to think like that is to be just like those Pharisees. The example of the Pharisees is not given to us in the Scriptures in order to make us feel better about ourselves. We're not meant to compare ourselves to the Pharisees and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those Pharisees. No, the example of the Pharisees is there as a warning. A warning to beware the spirit of the Pharisees. There is a little Pharisee in all of us. And it's so easy to sit back and listen to a sermon that's about the Pharisees and start to think about how much better we are than they were. We can so easily fall into that trap of trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and despising others, even when we're despising the Pharisees. So what's the remedy? We need the grace of humility. We need the attitude of heart seen in the younger son. When God humbled the prodigal and he came to himself, his whole attitude changed. And if we also need a change of attitude, we must say with him, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Humility is the great antidote to Pharisaical pride. And if we wish to humble ourselves, we need look no farther than our sins. We have indeed sinned against heaven, right in the face of Almighty God. And we're not worthy in the least degree to receive any good from him. Him who we daily offend so deeply and so personally. As we'll see if you come back tonight. But that is the truly amazing wonder of the gospel, is it not? As we'll see tonight, it's the truly amazing wonder of this parable too. That there should actually be finding joy, as I'm calling it, finding joy in the heart of God over sinners such as you and me. Well, more about that tonight. I hope the Spirit can at least use something of what we considered for the good of our souls. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the words that are written down for us, that we can read them, and there is so much instruction, and all that is needful, as you have said, is contained in them for us. Lord, thank you for this particular story and the great blessing that it's been to your people throughout the centuries. Lord, we do pray that it would be a blessing as we consider it today to us. And Lord, we would heed whatever warning is in it, and that we would be encouraged by whatever encouragement is in it, but that the intent of your heart would come to fruition in our lives and our hearts as we consider it together. And Lord, we ask these things. We know we are not worthy of the least of your mercies and the least of your grace towards us, but we know that you are a God of grace and mercy, and that you freely and abundantly grant these things to those that come to you asking. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.